Well, good morning. Why don't you go ahead and open with me to Luke 2 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 20. Luke 2, 8 through 20. I was very excited for the kids to stop at my house this weekend, I should say, and sing to my wife and I and tell jokes that we got and all of that kind of stuff. We exchanged dad jokes, as a matter of fact. I heard a study this week that said that humans eat more bananas than monkeys, which made a lot of sense to me because I've never eaten a monkey. So, anyways. Yeah, they didn't get that one. So, you know, anyway. If you'd have told me 2 years ago that we would have had enough kids gathering on my front lawn, enough teenagers gathering on my front lawn to draw the attention of the neighbors, I wouldn't have believed it because we didn't have any kids. We had a lot of folks moved away and all the teenagers with them, and I am just so grateful to the Lord for his faithful answers to prayers, because I didn't really know how we were going to build a youth group because we had no kids, and you can't really do that without kind of a critical mass, at least, because folks don't stick around if they're not other teenagers. And now we have two rows full of them here, and I'm very grateful to them. Very grateful to the Lord for them. They're a blessing to all of us. I'm grateful for Austin and Lydia and for Bo and Betty and David and Maberly and for all of the work that all of the leaders put into these kids. It was just cool. It was cool to see all the, and by the way, the leaders stayed with the kids, I understand. And they look bright-eyed and chipper, and I don't even know if they've had coffee, so I'm pretty impressed. So lots of coffee. There we go. All right. Anyway, it's a great blessing to have them. I don't know if it was mentioned because I was kind of distracted, but just in case it wasn't, just want to reiterate if it was or mention it if it isn't, is that we want you to come join us next Sunday evening also for our 6 o'clock Christmas Eve candlelit service. We traditionally don't have, it's not a big production. We have some singing and we read the scripture, and that's pretty much all it is. And so it's a pretty intimate kind of gathering, but it's a great way to focus our hearts and minds on the story of the incarnation. We hope you'll join us for that. Because of the format of it, it is relatively brief, 45 minutes or so. So it doesn't, you know, if you've got like our family, most of our Christmas happens on Christmas Eve. So it won't completely, sort of blow up your schedule, but it's a good way to just come and get sort of refocused on what it is that we're actually supposed to be focused on. So I hope you'll join us for that. If you got kids, bring the kids with you. We have safe candles for the kids that won't drip hot wax on them and have them screaming from the room or anything like that. So it's good. So, okay, you should be in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8 through 20. Last week we looked at Zacharias's Benedictus, which was his song of worship at the naming of his son, who we know as John the Baptist. And in the flow of Luke's gospel, between that song and the one we're looking at today, the birth of Jesus actually took place. That happened in the first 7 verses of this chapter, chapter 2. And of course, you know the story. Mary and Joseph traveled from Galilee to Nazareth to be registered in the census. And while they were there, Mary gave birth to the baby Jesus. And she laid him in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths because there was no room for them in the inn. And what we're going to look at this morning took place in that same context. So it's the evening of the birth of Christ. It's in the region of Bethlehem and Nazareth. But I want to zoom in on the scene in the fields, not on the scene in the stable, because our focus has been on the songs of the incarnation these past few weeks, which is kind of a misnomer. These aren't actually songs. The passages that I've been calling songs weren't sung per se. Mary spoke the Magnificat. Zacharias spoke the Benedictus. And as we'll see if we pay close attention to what the text actually says today, the angels spoke the song we're going to look at today. But all of them have been written and recorded for us in poetic form, and all of them have been set to music since, perhaps the most famous of which being the one before us this morning, the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, which, like the others that we've looked at, is titled for the Latin of its opening words, Glory to God in the Highest. So our focus will be on the song of the angels this morning. Now, in the flow of Luke's narrative, the song appears in another announcement story, another annunciation, which means that it's another opportunity to receive and respond to the good news of Christ's coming. We've seen Zacharias' reception and response. We've seen Mary's reception and response. We've seen Elizabeth's reception and response. And now we're going to see the same from the shepherds. And here's what we're going to see more specifically. These will be our waypoints through the study this morning. In verses 8 and 9, I want to focus on the recipients of the message. A lot has been made of them, and for good reason. Luke intends for that to be the case. Then in verses 10 through 14, I want to look at the content of the message, some of the most famous words in all of the Bible. In verses 15 and 16, I want you to note the response to the message. And then in verse 17, take note of the spread of the message. And finally, in verses 18 through 20, we'll see the fruit of the message. So that's kind of our outline there. We're going to look at the recipients, the content, the response, the spread, and the fruit of the message. So with that as our outline, let's stand to read it together, and then we'll make our way through this extremely well-known text this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 8 of chapter 2, and if you'll read along with me. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Amen. And this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, starting again at verses 8 and 9, I said before we're going to spend just a few moments being reminded of the first recipients of the good news that the Savior had come. So read verses 8 and 9 with me once again. In the same region, that being in the region where the baby was born, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Now, if you've heard teaching on the significance of the angel's annunciation to the shepherds once, then you've probably heard teaching on the significance of that 1,000 times, but it's not the kind of thing that can be ignored in an adequate treatment of this text. There's just so much significance and so much meaning in the shepherds being the first ones to receive the announcement of Jesus' birth. Yes, there's the obvious. They were humble shepherds, and that needs to be noted. It should be pointed out and pondered that everything about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in his advent was clothed in humility. When Luke wrote this account, he intended for his first readers to see the humility of Jesus set in contrast to, sort of in stark relief against the ostentation of Caesar Augustus. Wherever Caesar went, splendor and honor and celebration and opulence followed. He was acclaimed and loved and well-received, even worshipped among the movers and shakers of the Roman Empire, an empire that only became an empire under his rule. He was acclaimed as a savior by the people. Everyone who mattered received Caesar Augustus as a god among men. And yet, by contrast, Jesus, who was God among men, was ignored, unnoticed, disregarded. Where Caesar was the subject of acclaim, Jesus' coming received only apathy and indifference among those who mattered. But God didn't come seeking those who mattered. He came seeking the nobodies, at least as the world estimates such things. And the shepherds were the ultimate nobodies. See, it wasn't just that they were men of no renown and humble means. When we're talking about first century shepherds, we're not just talking about your average everyday working Joe. It's not just simply that they were blue collar. Average Joes may not be significant in the reckoning of the world, but they are at least still respectable. Not so with shepherds. They weren't respectable. They were contemptible. They were outcasts. They were considered slimy and untrustworthy. They were less blue collar and more criminal, shady characters. They were a few steps under what our culture might consider to be something like traveling carnival workers. They were not the kind of people that you generally would like want to your kids to hang out with or anything like that. They were well below. We actually don't even have a very good modern parallel to the standing of these guys. They were just shady characters. See, they were largely hired hands. They tended to flocks that belonged to someone else. They were stewards, by and large. They lived and they moved with the flocks through the fields, even sleeping more often than not out in the open or near the gates of sheep pens that were built on pasture lands. It was hard work and it was a harder life, and quite often those who had the wealth and resources to own a flock had no desire to be the ones doing it. They had no desire to actually be the ones out there eating and sleeping and smelling like sheep, and so they'd hire someone else to do that for them, which means that the owner of the flock typically wasn't physically present with the flock all the time and had no real way to know how honestly or dishonestly his hired shepherd was caring for his sheep. And in that kind of system, shepherds developed a reputation for being dishonest. So maybe they'd skim a lamb off here and there, or they'd keep back wool when the sheep were sheared in order to skim off the top of the owner's profits and keep some back for themselves. And this kind of thing was so common, it was so well known, that shepherds found it hard to buy and sell in the marketplaces, because it was just assumed that if they were selling sheep-related goods and products, they must be stolen. Otherwise, the owner of the flock would be selling them himself, not the shepherd. But the problem was, shepherds were often paid in sheep. So it was difficult for them to sell what they were ultimately paid in. They couldn't turn their wages into money or into value, which means that aside from the things they could produce and consume for themselves that were sheep-related, they'd have to sell their products in order to get money to buy things they needed, the result being that they were generally extremely poor and really had to eke out a living. Now, not only this, but a shepherd's lifestyle of living outdoors and working with filthy animals with few opportunities for things like bathing and such meant that shepherds were considered ceremonially unclean and therefore unable to participate in temple rites, which in the case of these particular shepherds, the ones we're talking about in this text, is almost a cruel joke, as I'll tell you why in just a few moments. But this reputation for being unclean and dishonest, it extended well beyond the marketplace. So damaged was their reputation as a group that a shepherd's testimony was not admissible in a court of law. They simply were assumed to be unreliable witnesses whose word couldn't be trusted. It was a fact that would not have escaped the attention of the first century reader of Luke's gospel. The fact that Luke included them as he did would have given his first readers pause. But for us, for you and I, seeing the shepherds appear here as the first to receive the news of Christ's birth should be incredibly confirming. See, there are a lot of folks that say that the texts of the Bible have been tampered with over the course of history, that certain details have been sort of elaborated or embellished or fabricated altogether to have a more favorable impact. But I say, if people did that, they'd almost certainly have taken out a lot of stuff, you know? Like, for instance, if you want to tell your story to make it as believable as possible, and if you're willing to bend the truth to achieve that goal, you don't have the birth of the Lord being announced first to shepherds, of all people. They're untrustworthy. They're unreliable. Have it announced to scribes or historians or Pharisees. Those guys are the information managers and truth tellers of the day. Those guys are the ones that you can trust, not shepherds. If you're going to embellish your story to make it more believable and more well-received, you get the shepherds out of the story. Not to mention you remove most of the disciples because they were morons. You just get them out and you tell a more amenable story. You tell a story that's more suited to the audience. What I'm saying is that Luke would have no motivation whatsoever for putting shepherds where he puts them in this account as the first to hear the announcement of Christ coming and as the first men to proclaim it, unless it was true. The only reason Luke could have for having the shepherds here is that it was true. And that, among a whole bunch of other things, gives me great confidence that what we're reading here is the exact truth of all that took place, just as Luke said it was. But there's another level of significance to this announcement to these particular shepherds. Everything I've told you up to this point is true of shepherds in general, but these particular shepherds were a specialized subset. I mentioned that their exclusion from temple observance was almost a cruel joke for these guys in particular, and here's why. Scholars and historians tell us that of all of the shepherds in and around Israel at this time, these particular shepherds in the vicinity of Bethlehem were primarily responsible for raising sheep for a very particular purpose, that being the Passover sacrifice. It was their job to raise and to care for and to inspect and to prepare lambs for sacrifice. So on the one level, the announcement of Christ's birth to lowly shepherds lends credibility and confirmation to the truth of Luke's account. And then on another level, there's a certain poetic appropriateness to the fact that these shepherds who produced and prepared the lamb for the Passover sacrifice were the first to hear of the birth of the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Now, there's more that could be said here, and there's plenty of applications that could be made, but it's enough for our purposes this morning to point out these two, one less obvious and one more. First, that the identity of the shepherds as the recipients of the birth announcement attest to the truthfulness of Luke's gospel, as we already mentioned. That's the less obvious application. But the second and more obvious application is this. This is the application you've heard all of your life for this text, and it is that Christ wasn't sent to the great ones of the world. He wasn't sent to the somebodies and the movers and the shakers. He was sent to the lowly. He was sent to the needy, to the nobodies and the little people, people like most of us. You've heard it 1,000 times, but it's one of the central intentions of this text to put that truth on display, so it bears repeating. The angel came to announce Christ's birth to nobodies, because Christ was born for and to nobodies. People like me and you have no particular importance other than that our God loves us so well that he would send his only son to save us. And us doesn't just include the average Joes of the world. It's not just sort of the average whatever, it's the very lowest even on the social scale. The fact that shepherds receive the announcement of the Lord's birth is a demonstration that no one is beneath God's notice or care. See, in the day when Jesus came, the only people lower on the social strata than shepherds were lepers. And Christ went to them too. So that's the recipients of the message. And now take note of the content of the message in verses 10 through 14. Beginning in verse 10, we read, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.'" Now, there's a few things that I want to draw your attention to with respect to the content of this announcement. First, notice the titles the angel ascribes to Jesus. He is Savior. Not like Caesar or any other earthly king or ruler is a savior. Jesus isn't a savior from external physical enemies and military threats, at least not yet. Not because he won't save from those things, but because he wasn't willing to address those lesser things, those smaller threats, before he addressed the larger ones. Jesus saves from what Augustus couldn't, from what no earthly ruler can save. He saves from sin and death. He saves from the condemnation and wrath of a holy God. He saves from an eternity in hell. Let me ask you, what good is momentary security like Caesar could provide when you're still under the wrath of God? What ultimate benefit is military superiority when you can't get out from under the weight of your own sin? Who cares? Who cares about a pretense to security when death and condemnation are coming for you anyway? Remember these questions the next time you step into the voting booth, which is coming up soon. Who cares about any of that stuff unless you sort out the bigger stuff? Listen, Jesus saves isn't just a slogan. It's not a bumper sticker. He saves in a way that no mere man ever could. Even a man who, like Caesar, would acclaim himself a god. Jesus delivers from the power of sin and death, and he provides reconciliation with the Father. He doesn't merely lend a fragile security to your transient life. He gives eternal life. He's a Savior in the most profound and significant ways possible, ways that are only possible in Him. But in addition to being a Savior, He is Christ, according to the angels. He is God's promised, rightful, anointed King. He'll subdue all His enemies. He'll usher in His kingdom in a way that makes all other human kingdoms obsolete. He will bring in the first, perfect, unfallen human government the world has ever seen. In other words, in addition to solving all the deeper problems of life that no merely human ruler could touch, He'll also see to all of the problems human rulers are supposed to address. Only He'll do it on a scale and with a benevolence and purity that no mere politician could ever hope to achieve. The kingdom Christ rules won't be a good one. It won't even be a great one. It will be a perfect one. Amen. And it'll encompass all the earth and every tribe and tongue and nation that has ever been. He's the Savior, but He's also the King of the world, the Christ. And He's more than Savior in Christ. He's Lord. He's one who's worthy of devotion and submission, one who commands the obedience of all because He created all. In short, He's the only begotten Son of God, the promised Messiah, and the great Davidic King who will rule with justice and purity and grace forever and ever. But only after He creates a citizenry for that perfect kingdom by rescuing every single future citizen of that kingdom from the darkness of sin and death. He's the one who's been promised and longed for since the world was broken by sin in Genesis 3. So it's no wonder that in verse 10, the angel refers to His birth as good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. J.C. Ryle writes, "We need not wonder at these words. The spiritual darkness which had covered the earth for 4,000 years was about to be rolled away. The way to pardon and peace with God was about to be thrown open to all mankind. The head of Satan was about to be bruised. Liberty was about to be proclaimed to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. The mighty truth was about to be proclaimed that God could be just and yet for Christ's sake justify the ungodly. Salvation was no longer to be seen through types and figures, but openly and face to face. The knowledge of God was no longer to be confined to the Jews, but to be offered to a whole Gentile world. The days of heathenism were numbered. The first stone of God's kingdom was about to be set up. If this was not good tidings," he says, "there never were tidings that deserved the name." This is good tidings. This is good news. It's the gospel. That although the world was broken, that although each of us is broken by sin and the fall, God the Son became a man and dwelt among us to do what we couldn't and to put what was broken all back together again, starting with us, those whom He loved from the foundations of the world. Jesus is the good news. He is the gospel. The good news of forgiveness and justification is found in Him. The good news of peace and reconciliation with a holy God is found in Him. The good news of a future hope and eternal life is found in Him. The good news of a broken world made whole again and of the death of death and the end of sin is found in Him. And the good news that He is the good news means that there's even more good news, and that is that deliverance from the bad news of our sin and condemnation isn't something you have to find in you or generate by your own efforts. And that is great news. He's the focus. He's our righteousness. He's our forgiveness. He's our justification before God. He's our Savior, our Christ, and our Lord, and we receive all that He is by faith alone. There's nothing for us to earn, nothing for us to procure, nothing for us to achieve. He's all we need. We need only turn from sin and trust in Him. And that's not just good news. That's good news of great joy. This is the angel's message. It's news that calls for rejoicing. And we see that rejoicing in verse 13 and 14, but note who it comes from first. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." The angels break out in joy before the shepherds even get the chance to. And here we find the third song of the incarnation in Luke's gospel. We saw Mary's Magnificat, we saw Zechariah's Benedictus, and now we're seeing probably the most famous Lucan song there is, one that we've turned into an extremely well-loved Christmas carol, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. Now, as I already mentioned, that's the first line there, glory to God in the highest, and it can mean one of two things. It can either mean glory to God in the highest way, or it can mean glory to God in the highest place. And while both would be appropriate, I think the second one fits the context better. The angels are ascribing glory to God in the heavens. They're basically saying that all of heaven is celebrating what God is doing among men. They're rejoicing in the demonstration of God's humility, of his grace, of his extravagance in those things. All things which, to the extent they're seeing them now, they're seeing them for the first time. Understand that God didn't extend the same grace and sacrificial mercy to the fallen angels that he's extended to us who were made in his image. There's a reason Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:12 that the things of the gospel, things like forgiveness and grace and mercy and sacrifice, the salvation of men, these are all things that, according to Peter, the angels long to look into. The elect angels are rightly enraptured with God and never cease to be in awe of him and the revelation of his excellencies, especially when they're given the opportunity to see them in ways they've never seen them before, to see new vistas of God's grace and mercy. And so the proper angelic response to the gospel is to ascribe glory to God in the heavens. And the reason I think this is speaking of ascribing glory to God in the heavens, the reason I think it's speaking of the sphere of that glory, where that's taking place, rather than the nature of the glory here, is because it's contrasted with the proper earthly response. In heaven, glory, but on earth, peace among men with whom he's pleased. That's not to say that we ought not also to ascribe glory to the Lord. On the contrary, that's what we've been created to do. We've been created for his glory. But it is to say that the predominant response to the gospel in the hearts of men should be profound peace. And by that, I don't mean the fleeting, emotional, sentimental kind of peace that we sometimes experience in the midst of hard circumstances. Nothing's wrong with that. That's fine. It's just that it's too shallow to compare to what's being spoken of here. The peace we're talking about here is a peace that comes from the assurance of forgiveness, from the knowledge of reconciliation, from the weight lifted from a sinner's shoulders when he realizes he's no longer under the condemnation of a holy and just God. This is the peace of knowing that our biggest threat has become for us a strong tower of refuge, that our righteous judge has become our loving father, because our God became a man. Now, that said, I want to clear up a point of confusion many seem to have with this verse. This is not a proclamation of universal peace. Jesus didn't come to bring peace to all men everywhere. He said as much explicitly in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Again, this isn't the superficial peace that the world celebrates at Christmas time, and it's not the false peace of those who ignore their need of a Savior. This is the peace of the redeemed and the forgiven. Note which men this peace is directed toward. Men with whom he is pleased. One of my seminary professors, Daryl Bach, has written what many consider to be the definitive commentary on Luke's gospel, and he writes this. This phrase is almost a technical phrase in first century Judaism for God's elect, those on whom God has poured out his favor. So in other words, you could almost rewrite this or summarize it or paraphrase it as glory to God in the heavens and on earth, peace among his elect, or peace among those who will be saved as a result of his coming. Now, I don't want to get too deeply into election and all that it means for salvation. I do actually want to get into election, all that means for salvation, because it's one of my favorite topics to talk about. But I don't have time to get into election and all that it means for that. But let me just summarize what's going on here. What this is saying is that Jesus' coming brings peace, but only for those who trust in him as Savior, Christ, and Lord. So the text confronts you with a question, several of them actually. Do you want peace? True peace. Peace with God. Not just peace with circumstances, but peace with God. The peace of forgiveness. The kind of peace that allows you to come to the threshold of death without fear. Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Christ in your need and cast yourself upon his perfect righteousness? Have you trusted in his death to satisfy the wrath of God toward your sin? Have you submitted to him on the basis, or as the basis of your hope and as your rightful Lord? Because if not, then any peace you may have apart from God is at best a temporary peace, and any peace you may think you have with God is a false peace. There is no peace with God apart from trusting in the Savior, Christ the Lord, and receiving the salvation he's purchased for you. The peace proclaimed by the angels isn't a peace for all men everywhere. It's a peace for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Those who've not only heard the gospel, but have responded to it with faith and joy. The shepherds only understood a fraction of what we understand. And from their vantage point in history, that they couldn't have comprehended the degree to which we comprehend the atonement. And still they rejoiced. They knew good news when they heard it, and being the first to hear the gospel, they were also the first to receive and respond to it. Look at their response to the message in verses 15 and 16. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. The language we see here is reminiscent of the language we saw back in 139 about Mary, where we read, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." Which is to say, having heard the good news through the angel, they responded in faith, receiving the gospel with joy and eagerness. They knew who they were. They knew their need. And even though they didn't yet know all the details, they knew God was doing something incredible in their midst. And so they, just like Mary, go looking for the sign the angel had given them to confirm the hope of God's word. In their case, they were told that they would find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. That was in verse 12. And in verse 16, we're told that's exactly what they found. They received the good news with joy, gladness, awe, and eagerness, and they responded in faith without hesitation. And Luke sets them before us as an example, just as he did with Mary. It's as though he were saying, look, look at how they responded. With eagerness and with faith and with joy, look how the shepherds responded. Now it's your turn. The shepherds did more than just respond to the faith of the angelic song. Having God's word confirmed to them, they immediately testified of it and spread the message to others. Verse 17. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. Now listen, news like this, news that this baby is the Savior, that he really is the one who can and did come to save us from sin and death and the condemnation of God. News that this baby is the Christ, the promised one who will right all wrongs and set all the broken things in place again. News that this baby is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth made flesh, the God of creation who condescended in humility to live among us in order to save us who had rebelled against him. If you really believe this news, it's not the kind of thing you keep to yourself. It's not the kind of thing you keep a secret. Sometimes we need a reminder of that. And sometimes I think maybe we need more than just a reminder of that. Sometimes we don't just need reminders, we need repentance. We need our hearts changed and softened. The angels rejoice and they ascribe glory to God in the heavens over the redemptive work he's doing in Christ. They long to look into these things and they're amazed and they're overjoyed by them and they're driven to worship. And listen, they didn't even benefit directly. They didn't even receive the benefits. They rejoice simply because they get to see more of who God is. A little more of his glory is revealed to them. We're told a little later in Luke 15:7, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one lost sinner who repents than over 99 who don't need to. Which tells me This is the proper reaction of the right-hearted towards sinners coming to repentance and faith. Heaven celebrates. The angels rejoice. And yet, although we actually experience the salvation that's the cause of their rejoicing for ourselves, though we've been invited to take part in the redemptive work through the sharing of the gospel, and though we have been commissioned by Christ himself to take the gospel to the furthest reaches of the earth, it sure seems like our response to lost sinners being saved is lackluster by comparison. Knowing the role we've been called to play in the spread of the gospel, shouldn't we be so much more eager to testify to all that God has done in and for us? I think if we're honest, we'll have to admit that our joy in the spread of the gospel and our eagerness to participate in it falls far short of where it ought to be. Or maybe I'm just projecting, because I can absolutely see that there's a deficiency in me between the reaction of joy and celebration I see in the angelic realm and what I see when I take an honest look at myself. Now, maybe if I rejoiced as much as the angels do when a lost sinner comes to faith, I'd be more personally apt to share the gospel with every single person I could in the hope that I'd get to experience that joy with a new brother or sister all the more often. And it's not just a reminder that I need of that. I haven't forgotten it. Intellectually, I've got that in my brain. It's not just a reminder. What I need is repentance from my self-centered apathy. Now, that's me, but maybe it's you too. When was the last time you couldn't contain the joy of the gospel and just had to tell someone else who needed to hear it? Couldn't contain that fire in your bones? How often do you share your faith in the hopes that you might greatly rejoice in your testimony bearing fruit among the lost? Do the tone and frequency of your evangelism demonstrate the kind of rejoicing we see here? Does it honor your calling to make disciples as the Lord has commissioned us all to do? I think it's all down to joy. Some of the most passionate evangelists on planet Earth are new believers. Why? Because they're just so full of joy and they can't wait to tell someone else about what Christ has done for them. Then they get a little bit older and we get a little bit further along and we go, oh, but maybe I don't know enough. Maybe I can't answer all the questions. New believers don't care about answering all questions. They just, here's the dumbest theology you've ever heard, but look what Jesus did for me. And it works. The Spirit uses their foolishness. We lose that though. Because time passes and something happens. Normal life plods back in again. And the mundanity of it all dulls our short-sighted awe and joy. And mostly, if we're honest, we're okay with that. But maybe we ought to take joy more seriously. Maybe we shouldn't be okay with it. Maybe we ought to pray and fight for joy. David prayed in Psalm 51:12, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That joy is good and right. The awe and the excitement that we find when we come to Christ is good and right. And the nearly uncontainable urge to tell someone else about what Christ has done for us and for them is good and right. To lack those things is not something we should be content with. And I hope that you won't be, because it's sin. It's something to be repented of. I hope you'll pray for joy. I hope you'll pray for opportunities, pray for a heart for the lost and joy in the salvation of others. And then I hope you'll fight for those things, knowing that quite often action precedes emotion. You want to restore your joy and salvation? Share it with others and watch your joy multiply when they discover theirs for the first time. The shepherds were overwhelmed with joy and they couldn't contain the message. But then note the fruit on three counts. Verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Verse 18 tells us that all who heard wondered at these things. It doesn't mean they believed. It means they were intrigued. Some probably believed. Most probably considered it an odd curiosity. Verse 19 tells us that Mary pondered these things in her heart. It doesn't mean she didn't believe. Quite the contrary, it means that she did believe but didn't understand what it would all mean. She pondered these things. She mulled them over. She massaged them in the quiet of her thoughts for some time. Hers was what the Reformers called faith-seeking understanding. She received the Word of God authoritatively as the Word of God and believed it, but she didn't want it blindly or ignorantly. She believed and she sought to understand, and that would be the pattern of her life with Jesus until he rose from the grave 30-odd years later. And then verse 20 tells us that the shepherds rejoiced and were glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. They'd shared their testimony, and their joy, great already, was only multiplied. But I do want to point out one thing in that last verse that I've always found as subtly challenging, especially with respect to the bit I just mentioned a moment ago about going back to the mundanity of life. It goes to fighting and praying for joy, holding on to and pursuing ongoing delight in God. Note the first thing that it says in verse 20, the shepherds went back to what? Answer, shepherding. They'd experienced a life-changing event, and yet while their lives were changed, they were also the same. And it's in that going back, in that return to mundane everyday routine, that it becomes hardest to maintain joy and easiest to return to the same old well-worn grooves we've rubbed over the years of our lives. I think a lot of times new believers or even seasoned believers expect that a life-changing encounter with Christ will be, well, life-changing. And it is. For some people, dramatically so, but for most of us, the life change brought about by the gospel is both dramatic and painfully gradual. Dramatically, you're made a new creation, given a new heart. You're forgiven, you're redeemed, you're reconciled, you're made a child of God and a member of his church. Your position and standing before God is dramatically and instantaneously altered. But then, life continues. And sometimes the old sins prove to be the same struggles. And although you've been declared righteous, the actual experience of becoming righteous can be excruciatingly slow. And that can sap your joy. Don't let it. Don't let it. If you're a relatively new believer, you may be discouraged by the progress you've made in holiness. I know sometimes I am, and I'm not a new believer. But as someone who's been walking with Christ for quite some time now, I can tell you that as frustrated as I am with the pace of my own sanctification, I can also look back and compare who I am now to who I was 5, 10, 20 years ago and see that I still have a long, long way to go, but I can also see that the Spirit has in fact changed my life. That I am, in fact, a very different person compared to who I was 20 years ago. And that's not me tooting my own horn. Any committed brother or sister who's walked with the Lord for longer than a few years has the exact same testimony, because it's the Spirit's work, not that individual's. The thing is, you've heard that God will receive you just as you are, and that's true, but he doesn't leave you that way. It may be agonizingly slow, but he's working in every believer to conform us to the image of Christ, and he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The shepherds went back to shepherding. Your life returned to normal, but don't let that tempt you to abandon joy, and don't let it stop you from letting that joy bubble over into sharing your faith with those who need it and rejoicing with them when God saves them just like he saved you. The shepherds rejoiced and they glorified God because they'd experienced something dramatically life-changing. My guess is that when Jesus first saved you, you rejoiced similarly because you experienced something dramatically life-changing. But let me encourage you. Even if you feel like what Christ is doing in you now is far less dramatic, I assure you it's no less life-changing. It's no less worthy of rejoicing in and glorifying God for. He's still working in you. He's still changing you. Yes, he's still saving you. And he'll finish what he started. So rejoice in that. And don't keep it a secret. Pray with me, if you will. Lord God, this is good news of great joy, and we are so grateful that you brought it about, not just in the news, but in the actual event. Thank you for sending your Son. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and let that joy bubble over into our testimony to others, that you might be glorified and your church might be edified. And we'll pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.